This morning, I want you to think about your worst enemy. I know that's really uplifting, right? Trust me, though, we're going somewhere with this. Think about somebody who has just been really, really ugly to you on purpose, really hurt you, intending to hurt you. Somebody comes to mind if you've got many years on you. Today we're going to be thinking about how you can love your enemies. How you can love your enemies. That's quite a challenging command from our Lord. In the scripture that I read just a moment ago, from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Well, that's a challenging command, to love your enemies, to pray for those who hurt you, persecute you, to do good to those who are doing evil to you. When someone makes himself or herself your enemy, particularly when you have done nothing but good to them, it's hard to apply this truth in a practical way. Someone takes a stand against you. Someone tries to ruin your reputation. Someone tries to ruin your financial well-being by destroying your career. Someone wants to deny you basic services in life because you love the Lord. Maybe they even harm you physically because you love the Lord. And God has said, love them. Love them. How are you going to do that? How do you demonstrate biblical love to an enemy? Well, the first and best answer to that kind of love is that we have to offer our enemies the hope that is in Jesus Christ alone. That's what we have to do. And today we're going to see an example in Acts 22 that demonstrates to us that that is the answer. That's how you love your enemies. You give them the gospel, and the example shows us how to do that, very effectively how to do that. Our text is Acts 22, verses 1 through 22. This is Paul's defense before a Jewish mob in Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey, where he never really got back to Antioch to give his report, so it kind of ends here with this mob action against Paul, and he has an opportunity to address the crowd, and that's what we're reading this morning, is his address to this hostile crowd. Acts 22, beginning with verse 1, Scripture says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priests and the council of the elders can testify. From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off to Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near me, he said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time, I looked at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for me to all men of what you have seen and heard. But now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" Now we'll stop there. The situation continues to unfold, but that's the end of his talk to them, and a good place for us to stop in our study for today. And in this example, the people that Paul is speaking to, the people who have made themselves Paul's enemies, could not possibly be any more antagonistic toward him. It's not really possible to be any worse than trying to murder the guy. They are as antagonistic toward Paul and his message as it is possible to be. They're trying to kill him. They were in the process of killing him when the Roman authorities intervened. And at the end of the last chapter, we saw the beating and the intervention. And so the situation before us is an extreme example of a person who has to deal with his enemies. And these enemies hate him, and they are very active in trying to harm him. They hate him enough to try to kill him. The reason they hate him this much is the message that he is conveying all around the world, and that's what's prompting these murderous actions. Now, how do you take the gospel to somebody who's trying to kill you because you're trying to take the gospel? That's the dilemma. You know, love them with the gospel. That's what they're mad about. That's what he's doing. And they're ready to kill him. And they would have killed him had it not been for the Roman soldiers and the threat of consequences. Paul is beaten severely when he starts this speech. I mean, the beating had already gone on a while when the guy got there and stopped it. He's in pain. He's been taken into custody. In other words, he's under arrest. The Romans assume that the guy at the center of the ring, bleeding the most, must be the instigator of all of this trouble, and they arrest him. So he's got to face all of that. But he asks the Roman commander for permission to address the crowd. He receives that permission, and he proceeds to proclaim the gospel of hope in Jesus Christ alone. The very message they're upset about, and he tells it to them again. Now, having the desire to do that, immediately after having been beaten unjustly by this mob, is a mark of a significant work of God in this man's heart. And we need to recognize that that's part of this package. It's necessary, if you're going to love your enemy, the only way that's possible is if God does a work in your heart. Obviously, the first work that has to take place in your heart is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. You can't love anything but yourself until you do that. When you come to Him in salvation, then you have the capacity to love your enemies and to obey Jesus' command. That doesn't necessarily mean you're going to obey it, though, right? Yeah, you know. You remember that person, right? And so in addition to it being necessary that you come to salvation, before you can respond this way in the wake of this open hatred against you, you have to have grown significantly in godliness. You have to have been sanctified to a substantial degree before you can respond this way. I mean, think about this. This is intense. There was a mob action. There's an illegal beating. There's the intervention of Roman soldiers, lots of them. Because this is a subject nation. You got soldiers everywhere just to keep the peace. They converge. Paul's under arrest. He's bleeding. The crowd's angry, but they're frustrated too because they didn't get to finish killing him. And you want to share the gospel. Something significant is missing from Paul. It's missing. And the thing that's missing here is sinful pride. It's at least diminished. I don't know that it's ever completely gone, but it's significantly diminished. That's why he can respond this way. It's pride in our hearts that makes us lash out at our enemies and demand justice and insist that we are not to be treated that way. That's pride. Sinful pride in our hearts that would elevate us so high above this to think, how dare they stand against me? Because it's me. Everybody ought to know that I'm supreme. That's what's really welling up in us when we become so angry at our enemies. It's pride in our heart that makes us demand that they pay the price. It's pride that causes us to be personally offended at this affront to our being instead of being offended at the affront to Jesus Christ. It's pride makes us ask why God would let this happen to me. Pride that keeps us from recognizing that it is Jesus who's being assaulted and not us personally. But by the work of God in his heart, Paul manages to rise above all of those typical reactions and, in spite of his pain, to care enough for these evil people to offer them hope. So there has to be a change in us for that to happen. There has to be salvation and there has to be growth. You can't react this way unless you've thought deeply about these things. You can't react this way unless you've really humbled yourself intentionally before the Lord. It takes training to respond this way. We have to work to root out pride and remember that the Lord is our ultimate priority. And so Paul demonstrates humility and love. He's lacking in pride here. But he also demonstrates significant wisdom in how he addresses the crowd. It took some humility to even want to address the crowd, but then it took some wisdom to do that well. And from the wisdom that Paul demonstrates, we can learn a great deal about how to love our enemies, how to evangelize hostile people, how to offer them the hope that is in Christ, even when they're angry about that message already. I want to show you this morning three aspects of this wisdom in Paul's witnessing that each one of us can apply as we seek to love our enemies. First thing we need to do is, first thing you can do is emphasize your connection with the other people. Take some wisdom to do this. But that's what Paul is doing. He tells his testimony, and he tells it in such a way that he emphasizes his connection with these people who are so angry with him. He's very respectful to them. He reaches out to them based on what they have in common, not based on what they disagree on. His first question was not, where do you stand on end times? So you can, you know, divide it into two groups and then split it from there, right? He says, brothers and fathers. Very respectful. And in addressing the crowd that way, he's emphasizing the fact that they share a common background. They're all Jews. This particular use of brother and father doesn't mean that that's not a Christian address. The Jews talk that way to each other too. They were all of the same tribe, the same family, all descendants of the same man, and they called one another this way. This addressed one another in these ways. Brothers to the same age and father to someone older. And saying this way, Paul emphasizes their common heritage. They may hate him, They may consider him to be their enemy, but he considers them to be valuable and to have a connection with himself, and he just chooses to talk that way and not emphasize the other things. The fact that he addresses them in their common language of Hebrew grabs their attention and helps them to listen. It also means that the guards had no idea what was being said, which explains some of what happens later, because they didn't hear the speech. They still don't know who this guy is. Well, Paul points out his connection. Now, there are two kinds of Jews in Jerusalem. They're the ones that are from Jerusalem and the ones that are from everywhere else. And they kind of thought of themselves as two groups. And they didn't quite get along a lot of the times. Paul points out his connection with the Hellenistic Jews because he was born somewhere far away. And he points out his connection with the Jews from Palestine because he was raised in Jerusalem. And he points out that he had been in the system. He's a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the most sought after teacher of his generation. He was the one guy that if you could become his student, your success in Judaism was virtually guaranteed. Just saying that I studied under Gamaliel brought immediate respect. And Paul brings it up to show them that they have a common religious heritage. He was in the system. He even acknowledges their zeal. Talks about how he persecuted the church just as they are seeking to do. And many people knew that about him already, but he brings it up for everyone's benefit. Even in that, they're connected. He understands where they're coming from. Now, all of that stuff is very obviously specific to Paul and to his unique situation right then, way back then. But understand that every believer can do this. You can do this with every person who has made himself or herself your enemy. You have some sort of connection. We have all been where they are. We've all been in rebellion against God. No one is born a Christian. You have to be converted. Before we were converted, we were just like them. We all understand something of what it is to be in bondage to sin. We all fought against it for a time until God's grace worked in our hearts. We can certainly connect with where they are spiritually. And there's some other way you can connect with anybody on this planet. Even cross-culturally, there are a lot of things that we have in common with other people. And when we find those things, there's no harm in pointing them out just to put the other person at ease and help them to listen to us. Every one of us can take advantage of opportunities like that. It shows significant wisdom on the part of Paul that he knew to do this and that he knew it well enough to do it under pressure. Most of the time when I witness, everything I know flies out the window under the pressure. I feel like I'm a babbling idiot. But the more I contemplate these things, the easier it is to get them to come out of my mouth. And so Paul had thought about this. He had meditated on these truths. He understood where they were. And all of the things that he says demonstrate that he's thought about how to connect with people and witness to them. Emphasize your common connections. Make it as easy as possible for them to listen. There's another detail that shows us what wisdom looks like as we love our enemies with the gospel. The second of these is address the real issue. Address the real issue. Now in verse 1, Paul has said that he's going to make a defense. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And he starts talking, and he talks for 20 more verses. Now, Paul has been accused of two very specific things. This was in the last chapter. Two crimes against Jewish religious law. But in the remaining, after reminding the crowd of their common background, Paul doesn't just defend. He doesn't defend those two charges at all. Instead, he defends what is behind those two charges. Now, what they charged him with was maligning the law of Moses and defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into an area of the temple where Gentiles were not allowed to come. Those were the two charges. He's speaking against the law of Moses, and he brought a Gentile into the inner part of the temple where Gentiles can't come. Now, Paul didn't do either one of those things. But he doesn't defend against those things because you can't win that argument. I mean, he could say, I did not. You've heard it, right? Did too. Did not, did too. Did not, did too. It can't get past that. It'll never go past that. It starts in the fifth grade and it never stops. Did not, did too. Did not, did too. It doesn't help to defend on these symptoms. They already don't believe that. That's not the problem. And so Paul doesn't waste any breath at all defending against their stated objection to him. None at all. He addresses the real problem that they haven't stated. Now here's the real problem. Paul believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior sent from the Father to redeem those who trust Him, and that Jesus' death on the cross served as a satisfactory atonement for the sins of all who would believe, fully satisfying the Father's wrath over sin. Paul believes Jesus saves by His work on the cross. They believe, the people in this mob, believe that Jesus is not the Messiah. They believe that Jesus is an imposter, that He is a dangerous liar who claimed to be God and was not. That's the conflict. Everything else is a symptom. That's the problem. That's the reason they're at odds. They disagree on the identity of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that on this disagreement, there is no middle ground. It's one or the other. There's nothing in between. Jesus is God or Jesus is a liar. I disagree with C.S. Lewis. I don't even think he's a madman. That one's not even a possibility. He's God or he's a liar. One or the other. He's Savior or he's a willing deceiver. Now, the first century Jews were not deluded by this foolish notion that Jesus could even possibly be a great teacher. That's hogwash. There is nothing great about claiming to be God unless you're God. And if you're God, you're not a great teacher. You're the source of truth. Jesus is not a great teacher. Jesus is God. But they said, Jesus is not a great teacher. Jesus is an imposter. Nowhere in between. There's nothing else. It's one or the other. Jesus boldly asserted himself to be God in the flesh. Jesus allowed people to worship him as divine. While he was parading around doing his earthly ministry, people worshiped him and he didn't stop them. He's either God or he's one of the worst scoundrels who ever walked the face of this earth. That's what they disagreed on. There's no middle ground on that one. So Paul and this crowd are on opposite sides of the question of who Jesus is, and they're upset. The crowd is upset because they think Paul has got it wrong. That's the real problem, and that's the issue Paul addresses. And you know how he addresses it? He announces to them again that Jesus is Lord. That's how you address that. You proclaim it again, and that's what he does. He tells his story, and in the middle of telling his story, he recounts how he was rebuked by the Lord, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord, speaking from heaven, said, "Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." Pretty slick way to announce again that Jesus is Lord, but that's what he's doing. That's how he defended himself against the charges. By the way, I'm right. Jesus is God. That's his defense. Very well presented. That's the core of it. And you have to address that. That's the core issue. Now, so many times in our witnessing, we face the same kind of challenge that Paul faced here. And sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes the person that you're witnessing to is all upset about the hypocrites in the church. And in their minds, that answers everything. There are hypocrites in the church, therefore, I'm okay. Maybe the person is asking questions to you about people in Africa who have never heard the gospel, and a righteous God could never judge them. Therefore, I'm okay. Because someone somewhere in the world has not heard the gospel. I'm okay when I've heard it. That's the logic. Maybe the person is angry with God for allowing some hardship. You know, somebody in their family has suffered. Some little kid died. Somebody had a disease. Maybe the person you're witnessing to has a problem and they're resentful about it. And so they bring up all of these things that are not the core issue. Now, sometimes those questions can be valid, and they certainly can be answered biblically, but most of the time, when you're witnessing at least, that stuff comes up. It's just a distraction from the issue. The question is, who is Jesus? Is he God, or is he a scoundrel? One or the other. Do you trust him, or do you believe he's an imposter? Was he telling the truth, or is he a liar? Where do you stand on that question? That's the issue. And most of the time, people bring all of these questions up when you witness to them to stop you from getting to that issue they're uncomfortable with. And sometimes the distractions are a little more like what Paul faced, a little more direct. Maybe the unbeliever attacks you, accuses you of being a hypocrite, or of having some wicked motive that drives your interest in religious things, or of being judgmental and harsh because you don't accept them the way they are, and they attack you and try to make you the issue. And if you become distracted by any of that secondary stuff, you probably won't get a chance to address the real issue. You have to do what Paul did here and just answer the real question. There's a cause for this conflict, and it's disagreement on who Jesus is. And that's why in verses 6 through 8, Paul announces who Jesus is. Who are you, Lord? Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Now, to love people as we should in evangelism, our own hearts have to be right. We have to be sanctified. And then we can emphasize our connection with them, and we can draw their attention to the real issue, which is the true identity of Jesus Christ. But there's a third detail here, a third demonstration of wisdom that we need to apply as we seek to love our enemies, and that is trust in God's power. Trust in God's power. With the message of the gospel, there's always a temptation that we must be aware of. And the temptation is the thought that comes into your head, and it goes like this. This person is not going to want to listen to that. This crowd is not going to want to hear that message. And the consequence of giving in to this temptation, if you do, is that you'll find something else to say other than the true message of the gospel as revealed in Scripture, that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross to pay for the sins of those who would believe, that his blood shed for you is the only hope you have of going to heaven. And you face a crowd like this, and you're going to think, they don't want to hear that. That's what they're mad about. And so here's the real question behind the temptation. Think about this. This is key. Do you trust God to use his message of the gospel according to his purposes to bring about the results he wants? Or do you trust yourself to manipulate and control this situation by choosing a message that you think will help move the person in the direction you think they ought to move? One or the other. Who do you trust? If a person or a church or, may I say, a denomination pursues unbiblical methodologies, it's a clear sign that they've answered the question the wrong way. And I would say that there are many more who believe that they can produce a better result by managing that person and managing the output. You know, we got to find a positive message. We need short, uplifting sermons if we need a sermon at all. There's a methodology revealed in Scripture, and it is the declaration of the gospel. The temptation that comes into our heads is, well, they're not going to hear that, so maybe I should ease into it. Maybe I can just, find what we do agree on from the Bible and then go from there. Well, sort of a half measure of the gospel. Paul shows wisdom in that he trusts in the power of God. Now, if there was ever a group of people about whom we would say, well, they're not going to want to hear that, it's this group of people standing here listening to Paul, right? Well, they were just trying to kill him over this message. And yet Paul trusts that God uses his message, which he has revealed to Paul and to us through the scripture, that Jesus is the Messiah, that God uses that message to work the purposes God wants to work with every person on earth. And so Paul knew that whatever purpose God had for these people on this day, that message would accomplish God's divine purpose. And he told them the message. There's only one. The gospel. So Paul didn't stumble over the idea that they might not want to listen. Instead, Paul tells them the message of the gospel. First, with the identity of Jesus in verses 6 through 8. When it happened that I was on the way, approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Now here's a demonstration of the power of God. They kept listening. After he said that, they kept listening. They're already angry over this issue. They know why they're mad. This is what they were killing him for before they were stopped from killing him. And yet they continue to listen to Paul as he announces to them that Jesus the Nazarene is Lord. Nobody yells anything out. The mob is not stirred up again. They keep listening. The only explanation for that is that God is applying his power to his message. And so Paul continues telling the story. And as he does so, he continues to show them how connected they are. He mentions Ananias, who is well respected among the Jews. He's a follower of the law. Everybody loves Ananias. Ananias calls him brother Saul. But then he makes another astounding assertion, beginning again in verse 14. This is what Ananias says to him. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So Ananias says, you've been appointed. You're going to see the Lord. He's going to give you a special message and a special ministry. You need to get up and be baptized and call on the name of Jesus the Nazarene to wash away your sins, because your pursuit as a Pharisee didn't get it done. That's what this guy told him. Now, the people who are listening to this proclamation believe that Paul is a deceiver. And now he announces to them not only that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord, but that he, Paul, has a divine appointment and he sees the living Jesus and becomes his witness. Paul is saying all this to deflect any glory from himself. This is not a self-appointed ministry. He didn't take anything on himself. It was assigned to him. But it is astounding that the people in this crowd continued to listen to this. Because Paul is talking about Jesus of Nazareth not only being Lord, but being alive and directing the work that Paul has been doing. They listen as he announces to them how he came to believe that Jesus is Lord and how he wanted to be baptized in the name of Jesus to showing the forgiveness of his sins that were never forgiven as a Jew or as a Pharisee. Now, all of this is exactly what they've been so angry about. And yet Paul is faithful to the message and God gives his blessing. And in this case, God blesses by causing them to keep listening. Paul moves on to the next major event in his testimony, which happened after he came back to Jerusalem. Beginning again in verse 17, he says, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple that I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me," so we still got a living Jesus talking to Paul. Verse 18, Jesus is the one saying, "Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." So the Lord Jesus has informed Paul that the Jews in Jerusalem are not going to listen to him and he's to get out quickly. And Paul so desperately wants to witness to his fellow Jews that he's begging for another answer. "But Lord, surely they'll listen to me. I was just like that. You know how I was standing there. They all know what I was doing. Surely they'll listen to me." He wanted to stay in Jerusalem and witness to the Jews even when Jesus told him to flee. And the Lord Jesus told him to get out because they were not going to listen to him. And then Paul reveals how his calling came about. Verse 21, "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now this was not news to the people in the mob. They all knew that he had been ministering among the Gentiles. That's what they're upset about. The whole package, they knew this. Many of them had been around Corinth and Ephesus and running him from one town to another, even before that. They know exactly what he's been doing. But at this point, the crowd suddenly becomes unwilling to hear any more of what Paul had to say. And in verse 22, it says, "They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" At the mention of the Gentiles, their traditions and prejudices took over, and they were immediately out of control with anger again. Now, in his grace, God caused them to listen to the whole message up to this point. And now they reject God's message of grace. They don't care about the Gentiles. They don't care what God might be accomplishing among the Gentiles. That didn't fit their desires for a military victory over Rome or the superiority of Jewish religion and race. It didn't fit anything they wanted, and it made them angry to think that God might be saving in a way that didn't include them. They weren't interested in what he was doing to redeem people. And they chose to cling to what they had created in the way of religion and to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their hatred immediately comes back to the surface. Now at this point, the account moves on to other things. The opportunity for Paul to love these particular enemies comes to an end. Because when the crowd becomes enraged again, the Roman commander intervenes and separates everybody and gets it quiet, and there's no more chance to talk. And we need to realize that in less violent circumstances, when the witnessing reaches this point, you're still standing there staring at each other. It's not always that some authority separates you from this person who has rejected the gospel. In some cases, you still continue to interact. And this is where you're tempted again. The temptation is to substitute another message. And it can become very strong at the point that they reject the one message that Scripture reveals as the hope called the gospel. And we're tempted when that doesn't work the way we thought it ought to work. We're tempted to try to come up with something that at least sounds remotely Christian in its content and that they will be okay with. You know, like some of the country songs now that mention the Lord but don't get it right. You know, people just love that. No accountability in that. They love to sing about a Lord who doesn't care what they do and doesn't hold them accountable for their sin. And so you can say a lot of religious things that crowds like this would just lap up. And the temptation is to give them some. We have to recognize that the interaction ends here. Not primarily because there was a Roman commander with his soldiers standing there. Not primarily because the crowd is trying to get the riot going again. The interaction ends here because it's over. Because when they reject Jesus Christ as Lord, there is nothing else to offer. There is no fallback position. There's nothing else that can possibly help an unbeliever. In fact, offering up something else diminishes the message. Even after you've presented the message of the gospel, if you offer something else, you'll diminish what you've already said. We don't have anything else. There's no other hope. Those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord, we got nothing for them. There is nothing else. Now, the logic, though, goes something like this. Well, maybe we can move them halfway. You know, let's just move them halfway to the gospel. Surely we can have a 12-step program or something. If we get them 3 steps along the way, wouldn't that be better than no steps? And so you're tempted to come back after Jesus Christ has been rejected and offer a half measure of the gospel. Something religious that doesn't require repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But what that does, rather than bring them a third of the way or a fourth of the way or halfway or 7/8 of the way, what that does is push them further from faith in Jesus Christ. Half measures move people away from the gospel, harden their hearts, entrench them in their sin, because the only hope is repentance. People don't improve into salvation. They have to repent and come to Christ. And if we're unwise enough to present some half measure of godliness as an alternative to the gospel, we do great damage to the gospel. Which, by the way, explains most of the American church culture. Trusting in a message other than the truth, and our ability to manipulate through music and drama and whatever else, a tainted message. And we think we're going 12-step somebody to salvation. Doesn't happen. So our response to the rejection of the gospel is vitally important. We can diminish the power of the message even after we've said everything right. Or we can say, that's all we got. And strengthen our presentation of the gospel. And we're back to that question of who we trust. Do you trust God's power and God's message? Or do you trust your ability to manage this person, this situation? And here's one. Do you trust God's wisdom as He allows a specific person you know to remain in opposition to Him? Or do you think you're going to fix that if you do it your way? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Do it with the gospel. But understand what the gospel is. Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of glory, God in the flesh, who poured out His life on Calvary as a substitutionary payment for the sins of all who would believe. Remember to do good to your enemies. But remember that doing good will never circumvent the gospel, and it will never detract from the gospel. Love your enemies with a biblical gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the demonstration of wisdom that you recorded for us in Scripture with Paul's testimony before this hostile crowd and the underlying faith in you that it took for him to say those things to that crowd at that moment. Lord, let it challenge us and encourage us and help us. And help us to train ourselves to be able to respond to that way, even under pressure, because our hearts have been sanctified, that we've humbled ourselves, and that we trust you. Oh, be glorified, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.